Thanks to our young people for helping guide worship today. So picture it. It was my day off. It was a beautiful spring day, and I was taking our two dogs at the time, Grace and Mercy, a golden retriever and a black lab, to the park for a run. This is a park located in the countryside. At the time, we had a Toyota minivan, so the dogs were in the back of the minivan, and I had the windows about half open so they could sniff the air as we went along. Per usual, as we passed the horse farm, the two dogs got up on their hind legs, their noses sticking out the window, and barked furiously at the horses. We drove another mile or so down the road. I turned into the park, slowly driving around the back loop to the back of the park, where we stopped at our usual spot. I hopped out of the minivan and opened the sliding back door to let the dogs out. And that's when I had one of those Twilight Zone moments. You know, one of those moments where you're seeing something but cannot quite comprehend it. Ever had one of those moments? When I opened the back door of the minivan to let the dogs out, one of the dogs was missing. The black lab, Mercy. My first thought was, oh my gosh, maybe the rapture came, she got taken, and me and this Henri golden retriever got left behind. My second thought was, oh no, somehow, some way, Houdini-like, she got out of the minivan while we were in motion. Very unlike Mercy to jump from the floor of the minivan out the narrow window and onto what, the roadway? God forbid. So my first thought is, she must have jumped out when we were going slowly through the park. Maybe she saw a squirrel or something. So I started driving around the park, surveying the landscape, and she was nowhere to be found. By now, I'm in a panic because that means she got out while we were on the open roadways, traveling at roadway speed. I started wondering, is she even alive? What happened to her when she jumped out? So I start retracing the path that we came to the park by, and about a mile down the road, across the street from the horse farm in a big muddy wet field out to the left, I look out and I see this black shadow of a dog running helter-skelter, obviously disoriented. I hit the brakes, jumped out of the minivan, ran into the field. Mercy! She stopped and looked at me with crazy look in her eyes, and as soon as she recognized who I was, she came charging toward me full force. I fell to my knees in the mud, held out my arms like this. She crashed into me and I grabbed hold of her. Because she who was lost, thank God, had been found. What a scare. That story is a reminder that in my life and yours, you never know what's going to happen next. One moment she was there, the next moment, poof, it's as if she had disappeared into thin air. And if that's the case, if life is that unpredictable, how are we ever supposed to navigate through life thoughtfully, strategically? And how are we ever supposed to find and decipher God's will for our lives? Those are the questions we're going to grapple with this morning as we explore our two Palm Sunday scriptures, starting with a prayer. God, life is such a mystery. We've got questions. So once again today, we turn our attention to your holy word, seeking insight and guidance. Speak, Lord, we're listening with open hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Are you familiar with the parable of the three trees? Once upon a time, there were three little trees planted on a hillside near Jerusalem. One tree said to the other two, "When I grow up, my plan, my hope, is that I will be fashioned by a carpenter into an ornate treasure chest that contains gold and other precious goods." The second tree said, "My plan, my hope, when I get bigger, is that someday I'll be fashioned into a mighty sea-going ship that will carry kings and queens to and fro across the waters." The third tree said, "My plan, my hope, is that someday I'll grow to be the tallest tree in the forest. And when people see me here on the hillside pointing toward the heavens, they'll be reminded of God." Time passed, years. The trees grew. One day, a man came into the forest with a saw, and he cut down the first tree. The first tree was thrilled. She just knew this was the pivot point. This was the moment when her dream would come true, when some carpenter would fashion her into an ornate treasure chest. Meanwhile, the man with the saw cut down the second tree as well. The second tree, he too was excited. "Yes, this is it, the moment when some carpenter is going to forge me into a mighty ship-going vessel that will carry royalty across the mighty waters." Then the man with the saw also cut down the third tree. The third tree was bitterly disappointed. Its dreams came crashing down. Now it would never grow to be the tallest tree in the forest, pointing people to God. Meanwhile, in the carpenter shop, the carpenter fashioned the wood from the first tree not into an ornate treasure chest, but into an ordinary feeding trough for barnyard animals. How bitter. Now the first tree's dreams were dead as well. And the carpenter then took the wood from the second tree, and instead of fashioning it into a mighty ship-going vessel that would carry kings and queens, it was fashioned into a simple fishing boat. More broken dreams. As for its part, the third tree, the lumber from that tree, was stacked behind the carpenter's shop and left there as excess to await some future unknown project. Meanwhile, some years hence, the first tree, now a feeding trough, was located in a barn near Bethlehem. Late one night, in the middle of the night, a pregnant woman and her husband come into the barn. She's obviously in labor. She gives birth to a son, and because she has no place to put him, she lays him in the straw in the feeding trough. Before long, shepherds, filled with excitement, burst into the barn to announce that angels have made proclamation to them that this newborn child is none other than the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings. And it's then that the first tree, now a feeding trough, suddenly realizes, in a way it could have never imagined, its dream came true, because it was now containing within it earth's most precious possession, the Son of God. Meanwhile, fast forward another 30 years or so. The second tree, fashioned into a fishing boat, was docked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when 13 strangers board the boat to head across the sea. But in the middle of the voyage, a terrible storm kicks up that threatens to take the boat down. But that's when one of the 13 stood up and shouted, "Peace, be still!" And the storm calmed. One of the other 12 said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And that's when the second tree, fashioned into a boat, realized, in a way he never could have imagined, his dream had come true, because he was now transporting across the waters the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fast forward another 3 years. A Roman centurion marches into the carpenter's shop and demands the immediate construction of a rugged cross to execute a criminal. So the carpenter rushes outside to the wood pile, gathers the wood from the third tree, and fashions a cross. The third tree is now more desperate than ever. Not only will it never be the tallest tree in the forest pointing people to God, but now it's going to become the cruel instrument of execution of a human being. The cross is dragged to a hill called Golgotha. A man named Jesus is nailed to it, and then the cross is planted in the ground for all to see. The earth begins to quake. The clouds turn daytime into nighttime. And the man on the cross is heard calling out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then breathes his last. Whereupon the Roman centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And that's when the third tree, now the cross on Calvary, realized, my dream came true in a way I never could have imagined. Better than ever, because from now and henceforth forevermore, people will look to me, the tree on the hillside, and I will point them to the love of God. Like those three trees, each of us senses that we are creatures of destiny. Like those three trees, each of us longs for significance in our lives. And so the way we figure it, if God created us, there must be a reason for our being. So we begin to make plans, to try to figure it out, to dream dreams. And then it happens. The unexpected occurs. And then something else unexpected, and then something else. And before long, all of our dreams and all of our plans, like those three trees, is all busted up, everything cut to the ground, and we find ourselves wondering, God, how do we make sense out of all of this? Why am I here? True story. Imagine you've boarded a plane here in Indy to fly to Milwaukee's Mitchell International Airport. 90 minutes later, as your plane is coming in for a landing, you look out the window of the plane and you see a sign that says, "Welcome to Cleveland." Suddenly, your heart falls into your stomach and you think, "Oh my goodness, how did this happen? How did I board the wrong flight? I'm supposed to be in Milwaukee, not Cleveland." But don't panic. True story. You are in Milwaukee. It's just that there's a guy in Milwaukee named Mark Gubin who owns a building near the airport, who thought it would be a great practical joke to paint the top of his building to say, "Welcome to Cleveland." He did this more than 30 years ago, so apparently it's not illegal. It's still there for 3 decades now. People have been flying into Milwaukee, looking out the window and thinking, "Oh my gosh, I wasn't intending to go to Cleveland." Welcome to life as we know it. We think we're going to Milwaukee, and we end up in Cleveland, and we wonder, how did I get here? Why am I here? Several years ago, a man named Rob Lawless launched what he calls the 10,000 person project. His objective is to spend at least an hour getting to know 10,000 strangers, one conversation at a time, hearing about their life and trying to glean what he can learn from their life experience. A little over a year ago, as he was approaching the 7,000 mark, I heard him interviewed. The interviewer asked him, given the almost 7,000 people that you've talked to so far, what would you say is the most important lesson you've gleaned from all of those conversations? Rob said, the most important lesson I've gleaned is no one really knows what they're doing with their lives. We're all improvising. Ira Glass hosts an NPR show called This American Life. Once when he was speaking to an audience of about 100 people, he asked them to think back to their young adulthood when they were first formulating a plan for their life. He said, let's call this your plan A. You know, the fate that you just knew fate had in store for you. Then Ira asked the folks in his audience, if you're still living your plan A, raise your hand. Of the 100 people in his audience, guess how many raised their hands? 1. And she was 23 years old. Give it some time, sister. You'll be with the rest of us. 99 out of 100 were not still following their plan A. And it's the same for us. I think subconsciously, if not consciously, most of us tend to see life as being something like a choreographed dance, you know, where you're able to plan out what you're going to do and when you're going to do it as you move through the dance. Picture the dance of the sugar plum fairy in the Nutcracker. You know, every movement is meticulously planned in advance. But in the dance that is your life, as meticulously as you have choreographed it, along come people and circumstances and forces beyond your control that start to do things. The other dancers in your dance, so to speak, they start to do things that were not planned, that were not choreographed, that force you to break your choreography to try to complement and accommodate what they're doing. So this person does something different, and then this circumstance does something different, and this force causes something different. And before long, your beautifully choreographed plan is busted apart, and you find yourself beginning to realize that life is a whole lot less like a choreographed dance and a whole lot more like improvisational dance. Have you ever seen improvisational dance? The dancers get on the stage and there's no pre-plan. The music begins to play and their job is to respond to the rhythms, the tone, the mood of the music with movements that are meant to complement the music in synchronicity with the others to create something beautiful. And maybe you're the one in this improvised dance who makes the first move, and that causes others to react to what you're doing in a way that complements and synchronizes with that. But then somebody else in the dance does something, and now you have to respond and complement what they're doing, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, so that yes, you have influence over the dance of your life, but so do all the other dancers. Your parents, your family, your boss, your co-workers, your friends, neighbors, strangers, even Satan himself and the forces of evil. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of the dance, there is yet one other dancer. God is also in the dance, not dictating it, but influencing it, creating opportunities, setting up wonderful moments of potential spiritual opportunity. If only you notice and respond accordingly. Because you see, in the final analysis, we don't find life life finds us. We don't find God's will. God's will finds us if we're paying attention. We don't get to determine God's will, try as we might. Instead, we discover it as we go along through the dance of life, dynamically interacting with circumstances, forces, people beyond our control, daring to believe that God is in the dance, and that if I pay attention, there will be opportunities, God moments. And so I seize those God moments, large and small, as they come along. And in so doing, I stumble into God's will for my life. I believe that is the most important lesson we're supposed to learn from today's two Palm Sunday scripture passages. You heard the youth read them a little bit earlier, Bryn and Tony. Two stories that mark the last week of the life of Jesus. Today, Palm Sunday, marks the beginning of Holy Week, the day when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, offering himself as the long-awaited Messiah. That was the first story we read. The second story was about the Last Supper, which at the end of that week, on Thursday, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, took place. So these are two stories that bookend the last week of the life of Jesus. But we didn't read the full stories. Instead, we just read what you might call the logistical introduction to the two stories. Because normally, when we study Jesus' triumphal entry and Jesus' Last Supper, we are rushing to focus on the events themselves and the meaning of those events, which is very important. But in the process, we breeze right over and end up ignoring key verses that introduce the two stories and tell us how logistically they came to be. In the process, we miss a critical lesson. So let's focus on the logistics that facilitated these two stories. First, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Long before Jesus was born, centuries before he was born, the prophet Zechariah gave people a sign to look for to recognize who the Messiah was and when he would come. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For Jesus to offer himself as the long-awaited Messiah and to be recognized by the people as such, it was necessary for Jesus to fulfill this prophecy. That meant Jesus needed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. But Jesus had no home in Jerusalem. Jesus had no donkey. Where was he going to find that donkey that was so critical to the fulfillment of this prophecy? Luke chapter 19, verse 29 tells us, when Jesus had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, saying, go into the village ahead of you, either Bethpage or Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And as you enter that village, you'll find tied there a colt that's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying my donkey colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So that's what happens. These two disciples make their way into the village. They see a tiny colt never ridden on before that is tied, hitched to a post. They begin to untie it. When along comes the owner of the colt and thinks, probably says, hey, why are you stealing my donkey? The two disciples say, the Lord Jesus needs it. Whereupon, the owner of the donkey apparently says, "Then be my guest. Take it." Wait a minute, how did that happen? Apparently, whoever owned that donkey had had prior interactions with Jesus, apparently believed in the ministry and work of Jesus, had probably said something to Jesus like, "Lord, I don't know what I could ever do for you, but I believe in what you're doing. So if there's anything you ever need that I can do, you just let me know." And then he waited, and nothing happened. And he probably thought Jesus had forgotten. Then, all of a sudden, he's coming back to his house one day. He sees two yahoos stealing his donkey. He says to them, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Jesus, the Lord Jesus needs it." And a big smile breaks out on his face. And he says, "Yes, yes, if Jesus needs it, it's all yours." And he recognizes, this is my moment to do something great for God. Imagine if you were the person that supplied the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Zechariah 9 prophecy. Imagine if you were the person who had the honor and the privilege of providing the logistical support that was necessary for one of the most epic events in the course of human salvation history. Imagine how you would feel. This was no doubt the most important thing. That unnamed anonymous person, we don't know who it was, he, she, they, whoever it was who supplied that donkey, the most important thing they would ever do in their life by far, they facilitated something that billions of people in the world on planet Earth today are celebrating in churches all across the globe. And here's the thing, that anonymous person never in their wildest dreams could have imagined in advance that the greatest thing I'm ever going to do for God is to provide a donkey for the Messiah to ride into Jerusalem. Whoever this person was, they just had to dance the dance, keep their eyes open, and when their moment came, seize it. It's the same for you and me. We don't find life, life finds us. We don't find God's will finds us if we're paying attention. The second gospel story we read today follows the exact same pattern. It's now Thursday, the day before Jesus is to be brutally crucified. Imagine the stress, the angst that Jesus must have felt, anticipating what it was going to feel like the next day to be ripped apart, to die such a gruesome death. Imagine the stress, imagine the anxiety. As we saw a few weeks ago when we were studying the importance of spiritual community, we saw that the thing Jesus most longed to do on that Thursday before his death on Friday, to prepare himself, to steel himself for what was about to happen, the most important thing he longed to do was to have one last meal with his spiritual community, his entourage. But where? Where would they hold this last supper? Jesus didn't have a home in Jerusalem. Our scripture passage tells us how it came about. Luke 22:8, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead of them saying, "Go into Jerusalem and prepare the Passover meal for us that we may eat it." They asked him, "Where? Where do you want us to make preparations for it?" "Listen," Jesus said to them, "when you've entered the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water who will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, already furnished. Make preparations for us there." So, that's what happened. Peter and John entered the city. They find a servant who's carrying a jar. They follow him to the house. They ask to speak to the owner. They say to the owner, "The teacher says, where's the great room that me and my spiritual community can celebrate the Passover?" And the man says, "Let me show you." Wait a minute, how'd that happen? again, apparently, this is someone who had interacted with Jesus beforehand. We don't know who, an anonymous person who apparently believed in the ministry of Jesus and must have said something to Jesus like, God has blessed me so much with this wonderful house and this great room. Jesus, if you're ever in Jerusalem and you need a place where you can gather with a large number of people, my home is your home. And then he waited, probably thought that Jesus had completely forgotten. But then there comes that moment when Peter and John appear in his house and say, the teacher asks, where's the great room that we can prepare the Passover? And he smiles and says, yes, this is my moment that I can do something great for God. He seizes the moment. He makes his home available. Imagine what it would feel like to be that person, to host the most famous meal in the history of humanity. A meal so famous that billions of people in churches across the planet today are remembering and reenacting it. Imagine what it would feel like to have, for God to have used you to facilitate something like that. There's no way on God's green earth that the owner of that house could have ever imagined God's will for my life is I'm going to provide the room for the Last Supper. The owner of that home simply had to dance the dance, keep an open heart, and when the moment of opportunity came, recognize it and seize it. And so it is with us in our lives. Dance the dance, stay in the dance, keep your eyes open. And when opportunities, wonderful spiritual opportunities, small and large, come along, seize those moments, and in so doing, you will find your significance. You, in your own unique way, will be the tree that becomes the feeding trough that cradles the Christ child. You, in your own way, can be the tree that becomes the fishing boat in which the miracle of calming takes place. You, in your own unique way, can be a tree on a hill that points people to the love of God, because God created you for a purpose. Your life has significance. What you do and don't do matters. Stay in the dance. Keep your heart open. Here then is today's great scripture lesson, I believe. Whenever, wherever the dance of life takes you, there will be wonderful spiritual opportunities waiting for you if you pay attention. And that's how you'll find God's will for your life. That's also where you'll find your significance, your reason for being, in the accumulation of all of those God moments in your life. Interesting story. Just outside Hodgenville, Kentucky, at the location of Abraham Lincoln's birthplace in the countryside outside Hodgenville, there is a plaque that records that is engraved with the recording of a conversation that supposedly took place between two old geezers who were alive at the time of Lincoln's birth. One of them lived in the big village, Hodgenville, and the other lived out in the sticks near where Lincoln was born. The inscription on the plaque tells the conversation this way. The guy who lives out in the sticks near where Lincoln was born says to the other one, "Any news down to the village, Esri?" Esri says, "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison sworn in. And old Spellman tells me that this Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain. What's new out here in this neck of the woods, neighbor?" "Nothing," he says. "Nothing at all. Except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln. But you know, nothing ever happens out here." Oh, the irony. One of the most important things in the history of the United States had just happened. The future greatest president of the United States had just been born in Nowheresville. And nobody had any way to know it yet. It reminds me of the Waymaker song. "Even when I can't see it, you're working. even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. God created you a creature of destiny. Your life has significance. What you do and don't do matters. Stay in the dance. Keep your eyes open because you never know what's going to happen next. As we wind down, let me give you two examples of this principle at work in our time in different ways. One of these examples kind of grandiose, the other very simple. First, the grandiose example. It was February the 26th, 1983, when a Russian colonel, Stanislav Petrov, was sitting in front of a nuclear warning monitoring panel in a bunker underneath the ground near Moscow. As Colonel Petrov sat in front of this panel monitoring it, he would later tell BBC what happened. Suddenly, he says, the screen in front of me turned bright red. Alarms went off. It was piercing, loud enough to raise a dead man from his grave. The panel in front of Colonel Petrov told him that 5 U.S. nuclear missiles had been launched and were targeting Moscow. Standard protocol called for Petrov to immediately alert his supervisors so that senior authorities in Moscow could decide whether to launch an immediate retaliatory strike before it was too late to launch their weapons. You have to understand, this came at a very tense time in the Cold War. It was during Reagan's first term when the leaders of the Soviet Union were convinced, petrified, paranoid, that Reagan was going to launch a preemptive nuclear strike. And this was just 1 week after the Soviet Union had mistakenly shot down a South Korean airliner that was carrying as one of its passengers a U.S. congressman. So tensions were high. And now this panel is flashing red. 5 U.S. nuclear warheads coming in on Moscow. But there was something inside Petrov that said, something's not right here. And he hesitated. The New York Times describes what happened next. Electronic maps and screens were flashing as Colonel Petrov held a phone in one hand and an intercom in the other, trying to absorb the streams of incoming information. After 5 nerve-wracking minutes, Petrov decided that the launch reports were probably a false alarm. So he did nothing. He sat on his hands until the crisis passed, and then he filed a report with his superiors about the false alarm. If he had immediately reported the attack, there's every probability that the Soviets would have launched retaliatory nukes and a nuclear catastrophe would have engulfed the world. What thanks did Petrov get? He was reprimanded by his Soviet superiors and was forced into early retirement. But years later, in 2006, the United Nations summoned Petrov and gave him an award, recognizing him as the person who had single-handedly saved the world from a nuclear catastrophe. There's no way on God's green earth that Stanislav Petrov could have ever said, God's will for my life is that someday I'm going to save the world from a nuclear catastrophe. You couldn't foresee that. He had to just stay in the dance, and when his moment came, be ready to respond. You're going to have your own version of a nuclear moment in your life. One of the biggest opportunities life will ever present, whatever form it may take. When that moment comes, will you recognize it? Will you be ready? But of course, not of all of our great moments are grandiose. There are also all those little God moments that come along that all taken together accumulate and make for a life of deep meaning and significance. So let's close with a simpler story. An Australian woman named Ree, R-E-E, was in a store near her house, a single mom stretching to make ends meet for her children. She was now in the cashier's line. The cashier was ringing up Ree's items. And as the total kept mounting, there came a point where Ree realized, I can't afford all this. So she started pulling back items and setting them aside and asking the cashier to deduct them from the total. Meanwhile, if you're the stranger standing behind Ree in line, you're tempted to roll your eyes and think, come on, lady, make some decisions here. This is taking forever. You ever been in Walmart? You know what it's like. But as the stranger standing behind Ree saw what was happening, instead of getting aggravated, she told the checkout clerk, when you're done with her, ring up the items she's set aside. I'll pay for them so that she can have them too. Ree turns around and says, oh, ma'am, that's very kind, but no, you don't have to. But the stranger insisted. So that Ree ends up walking out of the store that day with everything her kids need for that moment. Later, Yahoo News asked Ree, what did that moment mean to you? She replied, everything. From the bottom of my heart, I thank that lady for making a truly awful situation so much easier in the moment. I walked out of there crying tears of joy. Ah, to bless somebody like that. After first service, an elderly woman in our congregation walked up to me and she said, you just told a story that happened to me in Walmart a couple weeks ago. This congregant of ours did what that stranger did for Ree, for another person. She saw her moment. She seized her moment. How about us? God only knows what's going to happen. But trust me, your moments will come. When those moments come, how will you respond? Wherever the dance of life takes you, today, this week, and in the years ahead, know that there will be wonderful spiritual opportunities that present themselves if you're paying attention. And that's how you'll find God's will for your life. Don't miss your moments. Amen.